Welcome to Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. It is our pleasure and privilege to present to you the gospel message of the sovereign grace and glory of God in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that today's program will be a blessing to you. Thank you for listening, and now for today's program.
Welcome to our program. I'm glad you could join us. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, I'm going to be preaching in the Old Testament. I've got two messages out of one chapter that I'm going to preach from the book of Zechariah. So take your time and find the book of Zechariah. It's one of the latter books considered to be what biblical literary scholars call the minor prophets because of the length of the books. But this is the prophet Zechariah chapter 3. And the title of the message is taken from Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 4. And it's a change of raiment. A change of raiment. And this is where he's in a vision that the Lord gave the prophet Zechariah of Joshua the high priest standing before the judgment seat. Standing before the judge and being accused by Satan, but the Lord steps in, Christ steps in, and pleads for Joshua, the high priest, and says, I will clothe thee with change of raiment. So this is change of raiment, a change of raiment, part one. And like I said, I have two messages. We'll cover this chapter. One of the things that I enjoy doing as I read and study the Bible, God's Word, is going back into the Old Testament and reading and studying and thinking about the types and the pictures that are there from Genesis to Malachi concerning the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. Now, there are people who don't believe that these applications refer to Christ, but they're wrong. And they will accuse people like me of shoving into the Scripture that which is not there. But my friends, if you read the Bible in the Old Testament and you don't see the glorious person and finished work of Christ, he's there. First of all, Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He has always been, always is, and always will be. The Lord Jesus did not come into existence when in his incarnation, his birth. He's always been. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's a mind-boggling truth. Now, his humanity, the human nature of Christ, the sinless human nature, did come into existence when he was conceived in the womb of his mother, Mary, the Virgin, by the Holy Spirit. And then what happened there is the nature of deity was united to the sinless nature of humanity that was created for him. But Christ has always been. And in the Old Testament, we see pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And we see that in the creation itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on down through it. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us that in beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it was created by Him, and nothing that was created without Him. In other words, this was God manifest in Christ in the creation of the world. He has the preeminence. All things subsist, being upheld by Christ. So we have, he's always been here, always been in the Old Testament, all throughout. But Christ is also, you'd have to agree, he's there in prophecy. And we're going to see that in the book of Zechariah here. Christ is all, the whole purpose of the Bible in the Old Testament is to set forth that one is to come who will be the Savior of the world, not every individual in the world, but God's elect out of the world, Jew and Gentile, whom God chose before the foundation of the world and gave to Christ, conditioned all of their salvation upon Him. So He's there in prophecy. He's there in type and picture. Whenever we look, and we could go through so many there. Pictures and types of Christ that exist in the Old Testament. For example, I'll just give you just one, just pulling out of the air, is that rock that Moses struck from which the water came out. Paul in 1 Corinthians said that rock was Christ. And that's a picture of Christ. Well, here what we have is the prophet Zechariah being given a vision from God of another man named Joshua. Now this Joshua here, look at Zechariah 3 and verse 1. It says, "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan," or literally the adversary, because that's who Satan is. He's the adversary, the enemy, and we'll see in a moment, the accuser of God's people, the Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, that is to accuse him, to be his adversary. And so this is Joshua the high priest. Now obviously this is not the Joshua who led the children of Israel over into the promised land and fought the battle of Jericho. That was another Joshua. Joshua was a common name. In fact, it's the equivalent of the name Jesus in the New Testament, meaning Savior. But here's Zechariah the prophet. Now Zechariah, he prophesied at the time of the return of the children of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, from being in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They returned. If you recall your history, at the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, 70 years prior to this prophecy, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army came down and destroyed Jerusalem and took the people in captivity into Babylon, and they remained there for 70 years. And that was according to the prophecy. And then when the Medes and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, there was a king who allowed, a Persian king, who allowed the Israelites to come back to Jerusalem. And this was all the plan and purpose of God. This is God working all things after His own purpose and will, according to His will, and being brought back into their own land. They were commissioned through men like Nehemiah and Ezra. You know the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra. They came in different waves, different groups. And they were commissioned by God through men like Nehemiah, Ezra, and Zechariah, for example, to rebuild the temple of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, and reestablish the proper worship of God according to the terms of the law of Moses. Now, when they got back in there, when they came back, they began building the temple, but then they kind of got lazy and selfish and started building their own houses and neglected the building of the temple. And prophets like Zechariah were sent by God to encourage the people to repent and to rebuild that temple. The most important thing in the lives of these people was the worship of God according to the terms of the old covenant, and rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the priesthood and the sacrifices. Because, see, all of that was a picture of Christ, a picture of salvation. And so prophets like Jeremiah were sent. First of all, the book of Jeremiah opens up in chapter 1 with a call to repentance. Repent of neglecting what God has told us to do, to rebuild that temple and reestablish the proper worship according to the law of Moses. And the name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembers His people. And it's almost like a call to remember what God has done for you. And so all of that had a temporal, limited meaning for the people of God, the children of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, so that they could worship properly according to the terms of the covenant. But here's the point. Zechariah, along with all of God's true prophets, always made sure that the people understood that their hope of eternal salvation, their hope of eternal life, their hope of forgiveness of their sins was not in the physical elements of that temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, but was in what those in whom those things pictured, which is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come. And so that's what this chapter is about, Zechariah 3. Listen to what he says. This is a vision now. God often spoke to his prophets in the Old Testament through dreams and visions, and sometimes pre-incarnate visitations of Christ. Because, see, the Word of God, the Bible, was not yet brought together that, as we have it today. I don't believe that the Lord speaks to his people in his preachers in dreams and visions like that today. But, you know, some people argue with me about that. Because what we have now is the authority of God's Word. And if any preacher tells me, well, God spoke to me in a vision, I ask him, what did he say? And if what God said, if what they say God says disagrees or denies what this word says, I can tell you right now it wasn't from God. If they speak not according to this word, Isaiah said, there's no light in them. So understand that. But listen to what he says here. He says, and he showed me, verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest. This man Joshua at this time was the high priest of Israel in the line of Aaron. And he says, the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, some say, well, this is Christ the judge, or this is God the Father. Doesn't matter. This is a messenger of the Lord, one with the Lord's message. And it says, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him, to accuse him. So here's a courtroom. That's what this is. A courtroom setting. Of the high priest of Israel standing before the judge, and the prosecuting attorney, you might say, is one known as the adversary. And it's kind of like this, you know, the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we're sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good, no, not one. In other words, this is what Satan is doing. This is what the adversary is doing. He's accusing Joshua because Joshua's a sinner. And all sin demands and deserves death. That's the wages of sin is death. That's what we know. God must punish sin. God is a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. Yes, he's merciful and gracious and loving, but not at the expense of his justice. And you need to understand, if you're going to understand this scripture or even the whole Bible, that this is the judgment here. And so Satan resisting him in this sense, he's a sinner. You remember back in the book of Job when Satan came before God and God said, consider my servant Job. And then Satan accused Job, said, Job's a sinner. The only reason he serves you is because you've given him good things in this life, plenty of money and health and lands and children. And so Job was put to the test. So it says here that Satan accusing Joshua. And this, look at verse 2. Here's what it says. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Now, isn't that interesting? The Lord said, the Lord rebuke thee. And I believe what we have here is a picture of the judge and the accused, the prosecuting attorney who's accusing this person, Joshua, who is Satan. And then the Lord Jesus Christ steps in as the advocate, as the defense attorney, you might say, for Joshua. And what does he say? It says, the Lord said, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Now, upon what basis is he rebuking Satan? In other words, he's answering Satan's charges. Satan says, this man is a sinner. Is he right? Well, yes, he's right, because we're all sinners. Joshua the high priest was a sinner. Zechariah was a sinner. We're all sinners. Meaning this, that if God ever gave any of us what we deserve or what we've earned, it would be eternal damnation. And so what happens here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, look at verse 2, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, Christ steps in, you might say, and he defends Joshua. But the defense, now here's what's important. Here's what you need to see. His defense of Joshua had nothing to do with Joshua's works or Joshua's will or decision. Had nothing to do with Joshua's human morality or reformations or Joshua's position as the high priest of Israel. In other words, the defense against Satan's accusations was not because of anything that Joshua was or Joshua did. You see that? He brings up 2 points for Joshua's defense. Number one is the fact that Joshua was chosen. Look at it again, verse 2. The Lord rebuked thee, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuked thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuked thee. Now, what is that chosen? That's election. Oh, that dreaded doctrine that people don't like today. Somebody told me one time, said, I have a problem with election. I said, no, you don't. You just have a problem with who does the electing. You see, as long as you can think you do the electing, that you make the difference between saved and lost, you don't have a problem with that. But if it's God who does the electing, out of his sovereign will, with no consideration of the persons he chooses, it's a sovereign election, then you might have a problem with that. But that's what the Bible teaches. You can read it in Romans 9. You can read it all over the Scriptures. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. All of that. So the first point of Joshua's defense is this. He's part of Jerusalem, the holy city. He's one whom God chose. God chose him. And that shows, as Romans chapter 9 tells us, it's not of him that runneth, nor of him that willeth, but of God that showeth mercy. This man was a vessel of mercy afore or before prepared to this point. That's what Romans 9 says. Now, why is that so important? Because, friend, it shows that God alone is the only source and originator of salvation. It shows that God alone makes the difference between saved and lost. It gives God all the glory and leaves us with none of the glory. That's why it's so important. And the Bible says God chose his people in Christ. He chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. And Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to him. So that's the first point of Joshua's defense. God chose him. And it doesn't matter what Satan says, God chose this person. Now, the second point of defense here is in this metaphor, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, what is the fire there? Well, that's God's wrath against sin. God must punish sin. The Bible says, of those who die in their sins and appear before God without Christ, God is a consuming fire. His wrath abides on those who stay in unbelief and die in unbelief and appear before him without Christ. But this brand this person, Joshua, whom God chose before the foundation of the world, has been plucked out of the fire. He's been removed from the wrath of God. Does he deserve the wrath of God? Yes. Has he earned the wrath of God? Yes. But he's been plucked out of that fire. Now, how has he been plucked out of that fire? By redemption through the blood of Christ. That's how sinners are plucked out of the fire of God's wrath. You see, God chose them, but he must do so, and he chose them to save them, but he must do so on a just ground. And that just ground is his wrath being removed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ stood as their surety, having all of their sins imputed to him, all of their salvation conditioned on him. He came and became their substitute, took our place under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Satisfied the justice of God, redeemed us from our sins, and brought forth an everlasting, perfect righteousness whereby God is just to justify sinners. And that righteousness is imputed to us. And this is where we go now. Look at verse 3. He says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel." What does that mean? Filthy garments. Well, that's our sin, our depravity. In other words, we cannot plead for ourselves because, as Job said, if I argue with God, I can give him, may give him one reason, but he can answer me back with 1,000 as to why I should be condemned. The filthy garments here represent man's works of self-righteousness. It's a filthy garment. Isaiah said it was even a filthy rag. And so what you have here is a picture of man in his sin. We fell in Adam into sin and death. We're born into this world spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, come forth from the womb speaking lies. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have no defense for ourselves. When Satan accuses, we have no defense. But if the Lord of glory steps in and says, "Now I've got a defense," and here it is, God chose them, Christ redeemed them. Now, those filthy garments, what happens? Look at verse 4. "And the Lord answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. Take them away. Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." I'm going to give you some new clothes. Take away those filthy garments. What does that mean? Wash away his sins in the blood of Christ. His sins have been purged by the blood of Christ. Justice has been satisfied. The law's not been perverted by the death of Christ. He kept the law. He obeyed unto death. He died, was buried, and he arose again the third day. Why? Because in his death, he brought in the ground of the justification of his people. What is justification? That is the forgiveness of all our sins based upon a just ground. And the just ground is the blood of Christ. But not only that, it is righteousness declared for us, imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel, charged, accounted to us, and so that we're justified before God. And the Bible says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Our filthy garments of sin have been taken away. Now, this is a metaphor. Understand that. This is not saying that sin is just an outward thing that we wear as a cloak. Sin comes from the heart. But sin demands and deserves death. And so how can we get out from under that sentence of death? Only through the blood of the Lamb of God. And he gives us new clothes, a change of raiment. He takes away our filthy garments of sin, and he gives us his garment of righteousness. And that's righteousness imputed. Now again, that doesn't mean that it's just some kind of of an outer cloak. This is a metaphor. The imputed righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. where Paul, referring back to David, said, where David in Psalm 32 was describing the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth, accounts, reckons righteousness without works. And David said that in Psalm 32 when he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And again, like I read, I quoted here in Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And verse 34 says, who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again and is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. So salvation, as to our right standing with God, has to do with a change of raiment metaphorically. It means my sins were imputed to Christ, and He died and put them away, and His righteousness, evidenced by His resurrection, is imputed to me. And so Satan's accusations will not stick. He says, he looks at me and he says, well, you're a sinner, you deserve death and hell. That's true, but my sins have been taken away. That dirty, filthy cloak of my sins has been taken away by the blood of Christ. They were imputed, charged to Him. He died for them. He died for me. And He gave me His righteousness. Now that righteousness demands life. And we'll talk about that in the last part of this chapter, how that which Christ has done for us legally will result in what Christ does for us by His Spirit spiritually, in giving us life and bringing us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works and idolatry. But that's the picture, a change of raiment. Oh, it means everything. What a powerful, powerful thing it is to know Christ as the Lord our righteousness. Hope you'll join us next week for another message from God's Word.
We are glad you could join us for another edition of Reign of Grace. This program is brought to you by Reign of Grace Media Ministries, an outreach ministry of Eager Avenue Grace Church in Albany, Georgia. To receive a copy of today's program, or to learn more about Reign of Grace Media Ministries or Eager Avenue Grace Church, write us at 1102 Eager Drive, Albany, Georgia, 31707. Contact us by phone at 229-432-6969, or email us through our website at www.theletterrofgrace.com. Thank you again for listening today, and may the Lord be with you.